The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Good morning. How's everyone doing this morning? As Kurt said, my name is Billy, and I made this joke in the 9 o'clock. I don't think you'll have the same effect here, but I have the privilege of serving as the lead intern here at Missio Dei. Yes, you can go ahead and laugh. They were calling me pastor left and right, but I'm just an intern. But it is my privilege to be able to open the word to you this morning, and here we are. This is the end of the road for the Ten Commandments. This will be, Lord willing, our last sermon in this series. And so I want you all to give yourselves a round of applause, because you've done it. We did it. You sat through 24 or 25 sermons on the Ten Commandments, and it was a huge blessing to me. I know it's been a blessing to many of you, and so we set out to do it. We achieved our goals, and we will be moving on after this. And so that's where we are. So we're in the 10th commandment, which is in Exodus 20, verse 17. We're going to read it together, and then we'll jump into the sermon. So if you would, turn with me to Exodus 20, verse 17, and this will also be up behind me. The Word of God reads this way. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless this reading of his word. When I was in college, I was involved in a high school ministry called Young Life. Many of you may be familiar with it or even have been in that ministry. And Young Life is designed to be an evangelistic outreach ministry to unchurched, unbelieving, often most of the time suburban high school youth. And so any good Young Life leader does what is called contact work. That's what we call it in the Young Life world. And that's just where you go out and do stuff that would help you to build relationships with high schoolers in hopes of being able to influence them toward Jesus. And any rational person, the way that they would do that is they would go and maybe find a job as a coach, like a volleyball coach or a football coach in a high school, or do something like that so that they could put themselves in a position to be able to build relationships with high schoolers. Well, as you can see, I am not the most athletic among us, and so or the most rational among us. And so that's not the way that I approached high school ministry. What I would do for my contact work to build relationships with high school guys, and I led Young Life in Bellbrook, Ohio, and so that's a pretty rural kind of farmland area up near Dayton. And what we would do is I would get carloads full of dudes, and we would go and try to find really scary places out in the country, like pioneer graveyards and stuff like that. And we would drive out there, and we would get, you know, say, "Oh man, this place is really scary," and then we would come home. And that's what we did on a Friday or Saturday night. That's how I built relationships with high school kids, and it was quasi successful. So, but anyway, there was this one time where we had heard stories about this place. My dad used to tell me stories about Cook Road. Cook Road is out in the out past Spring Valley and out past Bellbrook. It's way out there in the country, and it's this old road that is a dead end road that goes on forever, and it's supposed to be really scary. And there's a crazy old man that lives at the end of Cook Road, and so we're like, we're doing it. We're gonna go down there. We're gonna get freaked out, and then we're gonna come home. And so we had a few carloads of guys, and we go out there, we pull onto Cook Road, and it's like this two-lane road, you know, that hasn't been paved in a long time and is dirty and nasty, and it's very sparsely populated. Even at first, there's, you know, it's pitch black out there, and there's just a few old farmhouses, and so we're kind of wending and winding along. And as we go along, there's less and less houses, it's darker and darker, and there's more and more trees, and then all of a sudden it gets to this point where you know you're descending into the abyss, where the forest suddenly just out of nowhere just starts, and creates this tunnel, this overhang of trees over the road that is unkempt, and it's literally pitch black, and at the same time, the road descends into this valley of darkness. And And so we go down there, and we're winding along, and at the very bottom, there's this, you know, paved circle that's not even big enough for you to zip in and just turn around and get the heck out of there. You've got to do like an awkward 4 or 5 point turn just to get out of there. And also, there's this gnarly old wooden bridge that runs across a dry creek bed, and at the other end of the bridge is a rocking chair. Okay, I don't know why, but yeah. So it's super creepy. And we get down there, and I'm thinking, this is how it ends. Like, this is it. I'm going to make a 5-point turn, and a werewolf is going to come out of the woods, and it's going to get me. And I'm also thinking, you know, this is the source of all darkness and wickedness in the world. Every character in every horror film, every evil creature was born in this place. This is where it all begins. To give a parallel example, I remember when I first moved to Cincinnati and someone, I don't remember who, but took me to the Party Source for the first time. And some of you may be familiar with the Party Source right across the river. And when I walked in, and I just blew my mind through aisles and aisles of all these party supplies, and I thought, verily, this is the source. This is the source of all partying in the universe. This is where it all begins. This is the source. Well, this command, the 10th command, is going to take us to the source. It's going to take us past all of our conflict with other people. It's going to take us past all of our scary behavior. It's going to take us past all of our rash words. It's even going to take us past all of our anger and all of our negative emotions, and it's going to take us right to the origin, right to the heart of sin, where it all begins in our life, and that is covetousness. Some have said, Tim Keller namely, that really all sin is covetousness. And so if we can understand it, and if we can understand how to solve it, then maybe we can escape from the tyranny of sin. So here's the point that I want to make today. This is God's command to us, and his command is that we would be satisfied with our lives, and that we would not desire what God has given to our neighbor. So we're going to look at three things. What is covetousness? What are the signs of covetousness? And then finally, what is the solution to covetousness? So, are you all ready to descend with me? Let's go. What is covetousness? Well, I want to suggest that there are three ingredients in covetousness, and the first is desire. Covetousness is, first of all, desire. That's important to understand. The Hebrew word for covet simply means desire. It's a neutral word. It's not a negative word. It's indistinguishable from other instances of desire in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, where this command is repeated, it simply says, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, etc., or you shall not desire anything that is your neighbor's. And this means that this command is unique. It's interesting that it is the last command. It comes at the very end, and it's unique among all the commands because every other command is pretty much dealing with our behavior, what we should do or what we shouldn't do. But this command isn't dealing with our behavior at all. It's talking about what we want and what we desire. In other words, it's not just a sin to steal something from your neighbor, but it's a sin to want what your neighbor has. It's not just a sin to commit adultery, but it's a sin to want your neighbor's wife. It's not just a sin to look at pornography, but it's a sin to want to look at pornography. It said of Jesus that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus never wanted to sin. So it's a sin to want to sin. Put it another way, a perfectly healthy, normal human being, which is what the law is describing. The law is not describing, this is what it means to be a superhuman. The law is saying, this is what it means to be a normal human. A perfectly healthy, normal human being should not even want to sin. James puts it this way, James chapter 1, 13 through 15. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The Greek word there is epithumia, which elsewhere is translated as covetousness. So this could also be read as lured and enticed by his own covetousness. Then covetousness, or desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So this command shows us the true depths of our sin and the depths of our fallenness. That temptation, and we live in a world of temptation, but it's not primarily that something out there. The problem is that there is a world of temptation in here. It's in us. To give an example, you know, we complain about living in a world of temptation, and we should. But you're flipping through the TV channels, and there's a commercial comes on. There's a scantily clad woman or something like that. Or you're driving along the road, and there's a billboard with the same thing. And as you've heard, you know, sex sells, so to speak. And that is a temptation to sin. And we often say, if we just had less of that, if we just lived in a world with less temptation, we wouldn't be so prone to sin. Well, that's only half the problem. The real problem is that we are lured and enticed not by the commercial, not by the billboard, but by our own desire. We want to sin. That's the problem. It's our sinful desire, and we need our desires to change. Sin resonates with us. The film Noah, which I actually thought, I actually love that film, Russell Crowe. It captures this pretty well, and this is actually in the text of Genesis itself, is this notion that after, you know, in that film, after the floodwaters have cleaned the face of the earth of all its wickedness, after all of the bad people have been swept away, Noah comes to this startling realization and says to his wife, the wickedness is not just in them, it's in all of us. It's not just out there in the world, it's in our very hearts. Sin is alive within us. So it's desire. But not all desire is bad. Covetousness is just one kind of desire. It's sinful desire, so we need to be more descriptive. It's also malcontent. Covetousness includes malcontent. That means this, that it begins with being dissatisfied with our own lives. We were created to enjoy life, to enjoy God, and to enjoy the good things that he gives to us, but all of us have this malaise where it seems as if no matter what we have, whether we have a lot or a little, none of us are satisfied with what God has given us. None of us are happy with it. Consider some of these verses. Proverbs 27:20 says this, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, the teacher says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And of course, we all know the familiar adage, the grass is always greener on the other side. What other people have, what we don't have, always looks better. We are never satisfied. Now I want to pause here and say, there is such a thing as godly discontentment. And Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He talks about an inward groaning of the Spirit that all Christians should have. And usually when the New Testament talks about groaning, it's a negative word. You know, it means complaining and being dissatisfied. But there is a spiritual groaning that's good. And this essentially means that we're dissatisfied with our own sin. We're dissatisfied with the injustice that we see in the world and all of the imperfections that fall short of the kingdom of God. And we long for God to come and fix things. We long for him to come and renew us, to come and remove sin, to come and fix the world, and to come and bring his kingdom. And so we pray, you know, your kingdom come. And John teaches us to pray, come, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. And this is a good thing. But malcontent is very different from this. Malcontent is the inability to enjoy the good things that we have. The inability to enjoy the good things that we have. And I have no problem with marketing per se, but we've got to admit, much of the marketing industry is built on our tendency toward malcontent. Think about Lowe's, the home improvement store. Has anyone seen their new slogan? The new slogan for Lowe's is never stop improving. What they're saying And we resonate with that. What they're saying is never be satisfied. There's always a little bit more you could have. There's always some little improvements that you could make. Never stop improving. The moment that you become content with what you have, something's wrong. That's what Lowe's wants you to believe. And then they want you to go and buy a hammer. Malcontent goes hand in hand with the third ingredient. So we've got desire, we've got malcontent, and we've got what John calls the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And the lust of the eyes works this way. We feel dissatisfied with our own lives, with our own spouses, with our own children, or with maybe with our own lack of children. We feel dissatisfied with our own jobs, our own houses, our own bank accounts, the size of our bank accounts, or we just feel like something is missing. We just feel we're incomplete in some way, and we can't quite put our finger on it. And then we look up, and we see what other people have. And that, hence the lust of the eyes. We see their wealth. We see their jobs. We see their spouses. And our hearts, which are bitterly dissatisfied, just cling on to these visible things, and we think, that's what's missing. If I just had that, if I just had a wife like that, if I just had a home like his, if I just had a life like that, then I would be happy. That's the lust of the eyes. When Apple first released the iMac in the mid-90s, Business Week interviewed Steve Jobs, who was their CEO, and asked him, you know, what kind of marketing research did you do before releasing this wonderful product? And marketing research, as you may know, is when you go out into the field and you find out what do people want so that you can then go and create a product that they would buy. And Steve Jobs wisely said, you know, we didn't do any marketing research at all. As a matter of fact, I don't think all that stuff works very well. I don't believe that people know what they want until you show it to them. And that's always been the way that Apple has functioned. And he didn't know it, but what he was describing was the lust of the eyes. We don't know what we want until we see it. And we think, maybe that's it. Maybe that's what's going to satisfy my heart. And it's not clear which comes first. Sometimes we're content with our lives, and then we see something that we don't have that someone else does. And all of a sudden, everything that we have looks strangely dim in comparison. Where sometimes we start out feeling discontent, and our hearts are hurting because we're dissatisfied, and then we see what others have, and our hearts just cling on to that thing. But either way, we are full of covetousness. So, in summary, covetousness is a dissatisfaction with the good things that we have and a desire to have what others have, imagining if we only had that, then we would be happy. And interestingly enough, for Paul, this was the commandment that really convinced him that he was a desperate sinner. This is the one that just cut him to the heart. He says so in Romans 7, that this is the command that taught him what sin was. He could go through the list. Do you lie? No, I'm not a liar. Have you ever committed adultery? No, check. Have you ever stolen? No. Have you ever murdered? No. Have you ever wanted to hurt someone? Have you ever wanted to commit adultery? Have you ever wanted something that you don't have? And for Paul, that's the one that just blew his whole worldview apart. He realized he was full of covetousness. Are we like Paul? Are we full of covetousness? Covetousness is different from the other sins because it's invisible. We can't see it. But I do believe that there are some signs of covetousness that we can see and feel that will help us diagnose whether or not our hearts are sick with covetousness. So I want to give you four. And they're not sequential, but as I describe these, search your own hearts and your lives and see if any of these describe you. I know that they describe me. So one sign of covetousness is boredom. We all know what it's like to get very interested in something or someone that we don't have or can't attain. And I personally have a terrible tendency of constantly discovering new hobbies. And I imagine that many of you are like this as well. I have a graveyard of new hobbies that I've discovered in my basement, things that I've picked up on and then have soon gotten bored with. But for me, when I first begin getting into something, I can't just simply, you know, appreciate it for what it is or casually enjoy it. I've got to own it. I've got to control it. It has to be mine. And so I dive headlong into my interests and you know, purchase new equipment, get all into things, and I enjoy it for a little bit, but then after a while, it gets boring, and it's lining the walls of my basement. So, for me, brewing beer. I've got brewing equipment, just like Pastor Kurt said a few weeks ago. I've got brewing equipment sitting in my basement. I haven't used it in years. For a while, it was European board games. I know you guys get into that stuff. I couldn't just play them with my friends. I had to own them. I had to collect them. I haven't got a closet full of them. I haven't played them in years. Books. These all start with B, by the way. That wasn't intentional, but. Books, you know, I get super excited about learning a particular subject. I'm like, oh, that's interesting. I've got to know more about that. And so I'll go on Amazon. I'll buy a book. It'll be sent to my house. And I'll read a chapter or two and then get bored with the subject. And then goes on my shelf. And that is why my library is so impressive. Now, some of this can seem innocent. But what happens when we get bored with a spouse? What happens when we get bored with a church? What happens when we get bored with a career or any other serious commitment that involves other people counting on us? Suddenly our boredom can be much more destructive. So are you bored with what you have? Boredom can be a sign of covetousness, especially when our boredom is instigated by seeing something new and exciting that our hearts cling on to and suddenly captures our attention and interest. Another sign of covetousness is envy. Johannes Voss, the great 20th century preacher and theologian, defined envy like this. He said, "Envying means that if we do not have the same blessings as our neighbor, we are not willing for him to have them either." If others are given something that you really want, that you've really wanted for a long time, and you haven't gotten it, but you see someone else get it, do you ever find yourself thinking of reasons for why they don't really deserve it? That's envy. Do you ever console yourself by trying to remind yourself of why you're better than them in other ways? Oh, they got this, but you know, they do really badly in this area, and I'm much better than them in this area, and we comfort ourselves. We try to console ourselves. Do you ever fantasize about bad things happening to them or them losing the thing that you most want? And when we do this, the sentiment of our heart is, if I can't have it, then no one should have it. I deserve it more than anyone else. And so if I don't get it, I don't want anyone else to have it. And that's envy. Envy is a sign of covetousness. And the only reason that we envy others is that we want what they have. And in some instances, we secretly wish that we were them. And we hate them and we're angry with them because they are them and we can't be them. And we're dissatisfied with what we have. Grieving at the good of others. This is another sign of covetousness. And this is related to envy. But Paul says this in Romans 12:15. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." But you and I are more prone to rejoicing when others weep, when others get knocked down a peg. You know, we secretly celebrate because it makes us look better. Or we're prone to weeping when others rejoice, when others are given good things. We may smile and shake their hand and congratulate them, but inwardly we're angry and we grieve. This is when others around us succeed or God does good things for others, or helps others, and instead of thanking God because we love them and because we love God and we're so glad to see God bless them, instead of doing that, inwardly we're angry with God and we're angry with them. My wife and I can struggle with this one. We started a project about a year ago called Shop Class, where it's this little nonprofit business. We host monthly classes for artists, that kind of thing. And God has blessed it, and he's given us some grace and some favor and some success. But since we started it, there have been a few other people in Cincinnati that have seen that and have said, oh, this is a really good idea, and people are willing to pay money for this sort of thing. So we've had some competing companies pop up. And we should look at that and say, this is wonderful. Look at all the good things that God is bringing to Cincinnati. Look at all of these people who are wanting to use their gifts. But really, we look at that, And we just compare ourselves with them, and our hearts grieve, and we compare how many followers on Instagram do they have versus how many do we have? Did they get this mention in this magazine and we didn't? Did they get credit for this and we didn't get credit for it? And we have these little envy conversations and these grieving at the good of others conversations, and it's nothing more than covetousness. When we do this, we are really coveting what God has given to them. All of these goods, all of these honors belong to God, and he can give them to whomever he pleases. And so when he gives them to them, and we think he's done something wrong, we think he's done an injustice, and we hate them for it, and we denigrate them for it. If our hearts were not covetousness, were not covetous, then we would rejoice. A fourth sign of covetousness is hastiness. So hastiness goes beyond needing to have something that we desire. Hastiness is the need to have what we desire now. We've got to have it now. With an unwillingness to be patient or to wait for the right time, and it's most often contrasted in Scripture with diligence. Consider some of these passages from Proverbs. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent will lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." And Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." Notice here that both the hasty and the diligent have ambition. Both of them have desire. Both of them want to accomplish their goals and achieve certain things. But the difference between them is that the diligent are willing to work hard, and they're willing to grind it out, and they're willing to wait a long time to achieve their goals. The hasty, on the other hand, we want it now. And I've got to confess, I'm just terrible with this one. I think the Lord has put my wife, Julie, into my life to help slow me down. I think God has put people like Pastor Kurt and Pastor Justin in my life to tell me no and to frustrate me, to give me some godly frustration that I need in order to slow me down. And God has really helped me and worked on my heart over the past 6 months. But I just have this propensity that when I see something I desire, it's not that I have to have it. I've got to have it now. I've got to have it immediately. And maybe you can relate. Some of the thoughts that go through my mind are, if I don't act now, I'll never get it. Someone else will get it, and I'll lose my opportunity. So we've got to be hasty. So just to give an example, maybe 8 months ago, something like that, in October, I caught a bug where I really began to desire to plant a church and to plant a church in a very specific neighborhood, and got very, very excited about this, had a lot of ambition for it. And I just want to say, this type of sinfulness, this is in all of us, but it's so interesting how easily this comes out in ministry environments, and especially in the church planting world. Ambition is good, but a lot of our selfish ambition and my selfish ambition can come out in these environments. We've got to be very careful to guard against it. But had all this ambition for good, you know, it'd be good for there to be a church in this neighborhood. But what really brought out my selfish ambition and my sin was when I discovered shortly afterward that there were two other men in Cincinnati who were in about the same place as me who wanted to do the same thing. They wanted to plant a church in this neighborhood. Now, what my heart should have done is rejoice and say, this is wonderful. Look at all of the men that God is raising up that want to do his work in this neighborhood. And that means that if I fail, one of them might succeed. And that would be wonderful, because then we would have a church in this neighborhood. And that's what I've wanted all along, Lord, is your glory, right? But instead, what my heart did was think, ooh, I cannot let them beat me to the punch. We've got to be hasty. We've got to be stronger and faster and better. We've got to do this quick. We've got to do this now, because they're working on it too. That's hastiness. And that will lead you to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There's nothing more than covetousness. If you're hasty, it's because you must have what you want, and you must have it before anyone else gets it. And it's nothing more than covetousness. Now, I've just described myself in these past few examples, but I have the suspicion that I've just described all of us as well. All of us are full of covetousness. So think about yourself. Have you grown bored with the good things that you have? Has your heart become attached to something shiny and new? Has something lodged itself in the holy place in your life, in the temple of your heart, that you must have? Do you find yourself envying others, wishing that you had what they did? Do you find it difficult to celebrate when others get things that you've been wanting? Things that you want, do you have to have them now? Are you willing to wait another 5, 10, maybe 15 years, if that's God's will? God promised Abraham that he would have a son, his heart's greatest desire, and he had to wait 25 years for God's time to fulfill that promise. Can we do that? All of us are guilty of this. All of us are dissatisfied with our lives, and our hearts have become attached to things that others have, thinking that these things will make us happy. And we're right back where we started. Covetousness really is the root of all of our behavioral sins. Consider what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. He said, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And wasn't this the original sin? In the garden, God made this wonderful world and put Adam and Eve in this place where they had abundance and they had all good things to enjoy. God gave them everything. They had perfect freedom. And there was one thing that God withheld from them that belonged only to God. God said, "There's one tree that you must not eat of. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because this belongs just to me. But everything else is yours." And he blessed them with all of that. And they were satisfied until the serpent came into the picture and he showed them something they hadn't seen before. And he told them the lie. He said, "Oh, that tree? God doesn't want you to have that one because that's the best one." And they coveted what belonged only to God. And so sin entered the world. We don't commit any behavioral sins until we first commit this sin. David committed adultery because he saw Uriah's wife and desired her. Cain murdered because he saw that his brother had the favor of God and he did not. We lie because we covet the approval of others. So if we can just solve our covetousness, if we can get to the root, if we can get down there, if we can get to the source, if we can learn to be satisfied with our lives, then we can cut off sin at the root. But how do we do that? How do we solve covetousness? This is our last point. What's the solution? Well, our world recognizes the problem of covetousness and all of the destruction that it causes and offers basically two solutions. And the first is, some have suggested, what we need to do is just eliminate all desire. So Buddhism promotes this and other philosophies that are similar. Here's an example. So here's the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism. One is that life is full of suffering. Two is that suffering exists because we desire. And three, the solution is to eliminate your desire. How do you do that? You follow the Eightfold Path, meditation, become a good person, that kind of thing. And basically, all desire is the problem. What you need to do is, through meditation or some other means, eliminate desire from your life. In other words, don't expect the world to be any different than it is. Don't expect your life to be any different than it is. Simply accept the world and accept your life the way that it is, and you'll be much happier. The problem with this is that that's not going to create a just world. We're just becoming satisfied with an unjust world full of oppression and hurt and sin. And this notion and other similar notions is what inspired Karl Marx to say, "Religion is the opiate of the masses." And what he meant was that these ideas get stuck in your head and persuade you to accept your life. And it keeps the poor people poor. It keeps the oppressed people oppressed. Now, what he said that we should do is we should be dissatisfied with injustice and we should rise up in revolt. But that's one solution the world offers. Eliminate your desire. The second solution the world offers is that we should just obey all the desires that we have. We should just express them. We should just, if we want to have it, if we want to do it, we should do it. And the reason that you're unhappy is because you're not free to do what you want to do. Octave Mirbeau, a French philosopher, what we would call a pessimist, put it this way. But just see if you if your hearts resonate with what he's saying here. He said this: what else do you do except to lie to yourself and to others, and to lie to everything which, in the depths of your heart, you know to be the truth? You are obliged to feign an outward respect for persons and institutions that you find absurd. You remain timidly attached to moral or social conventions, which you despise and condemn, and which you know have no justification at all. It's the permanent contradiction between your ideas, your desires, and all the dead forms and vain pretenses of your civilization which makes you sad, troubled, and imbalanced. In this unbearable conflict, you lose all your joy of life and all feeling of personality because at every minute, the free play of your instincts is being constricted, impeded, and stopped. That is the poisonous, deadly scourge of the civilized world. Now, what he's saying, in other words, is you're not happy because civilization is cramping your style. And what you need to do is cast off all restraint and do what you want to do. But that's not going to create a just world either. And these two theories are really all that the world has to offer to us. But the scriptures give us something totally different. According to the scriptures, we don't solve our covetousness by eliminating desire or by acting out on desire. Rather, covetousness can only be solved by redirecting our desire. We've got to see that what we are really searching for, underneath all of it, is the Father's blessing. We covet spouses because we long to be loved and understood. We covet houses because we long for a home. We covet jobs because we long for recognition and honor. We covet family because we long for a people to belong to. We covet wealth because we long for security. And the Epicureans noticed this, and some modern Epicurean philosophers have said, you bought a Jeep, but what you were really looking for was freedom. These things we're really looking for, we think they're found in these created things. But the deceitfulness of all of these things is this. When we get married, we still feel lonely and unloved. When we buy a house, we still don't feel at home in it. When we get the job we've been wanting, we still feel unrecognized and dishonored. When we get our family that we've been wanting, we still don't feel like we belong. And when we achieve wealth, we still manage to feel insecure. Why? Because what we're really searching for isn't found in any of these things. What we're searching for is found only in fellowship with our Creator. As Augustine has famously said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord. Our heart is restless until it rests in you. How can we get the Father's blessing? It's not going to be by being good enough. All of us are full of sin, and we cannot merit God's blessing. We can't do it by our achievements or accomplishments. It's only going to be by grace that we receive it. Jesus Christ had the blessing of the Father. At his baptism, the voice of the Father boomed from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And our hearts are longing to hear that and to believe that the only person who really matters feels that way about us. Jesus was known and recognized and loved dearly by God. Jesus was the heir of the world. As God's anointed son, the whole world belonged to Jesus Christ. So he had a home. As Psalm 2 says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus was honored by the Father and honored by all the people. From the Mount of Transfiguration, God's voice boomed again. He said, this is my son. Listen to him. And he lifted him up and honored him. And all of the people honored Jesus and loved him. And the religious leaders saw this. And that's why they hated him so much. They coveted what he had. And though Jesus had all of this, everything that we're truly longing for, though he had all of it, he lost all of it in going to the cross. Jesus lost the blessing of the Father and instead received the curse of the Father. Why? Well, it's so that you and I could have the blessing. It's so you and I could have what belongs only to him. It's so we could have a seat at the table so that we could have rights and a place as sons of God. So if we have Jesus Christ, and to the extent that we understand what we have in Christ, we already have everything that we're longing for. Everything we're searching for, we already have it in Christ. We have it now. We taste it now. And there's only more to come. We have a sure inheritance in Christ, a sure hope. And if we can just understand and see that, we will never covet again. As our Lord himself said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. So come, all of you who hunger and thirst after these created blessings, come to the table and find what you have been looking for. Find it in the Father's love. Let us pray. Father, we are humbled at your generosity and at your gift. Lord, you have given us all that we need. You've given us all that we need for life, and you've given us all that we need for joy. You've given us all that we need for forgiveness. And you have given it to us in your Son, Jesus. Lord, because you have not withheld him, that means that you will not withhold any good thing from us. Help us to see your generosity and your love. Help us to see that everything that we've ever wanted is found in Jesus and that he is available to us. Lord, cast out, violently cast out, all that is in the temple of our hearts that does not belong there, so that you, Jesus, may take up residence in the place where only you belong. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son. Amen.